Well, like I said, if we're getting into the section where things might feel a bit longer, so if the kids do want to escape and bail out, they can. Must reiterate to you, that's not an offer to the adults. Don't leave. But we'll get through it together. Long reading this morning, but well worth hearing, I think. And I'm not going to go line by line, thank goodness. We'll see if there's something here for us this morning. This is 2 Kings 6, reading from 24. And we call this the Siege of Samaria. And of course, it is God's word. It says this: sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cob of seed pods or dove dung for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord and king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes, he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says: about this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now, there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled into the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went to the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and when they will, then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what has happened." So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment of the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" But the man of God replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. Well, we could probably use a cup of tea at this point, couldn't we? A bit of a 15 warning on this one this morning, but we'll be okay. We'll not go too hard on it, everybody. Do you know there are people in your life, people in the world, who can't stand the sight of blood? They have to look away for injections or blood tests, or when the blood appears on TV, they just can't do it. Our programs even warn us that there's going to be blood. And when the moment comes, there are people who cover their faces or just look away. I do wonder if some of us had that feeling as we read of mothers and their babies during a famine and a siege. It would be easy to look away. It would be even easier to skip this section of our Bible. But we would do that at a cost. If every word of the Bible is God-breathed and useful, and it is, then we might have to occasionally look at things that we would rather not. That's part of the reality of this morning. And the first thing we want to say to ourselves, we would rather not hear about our sin. I remember back in the 90s, I think it was, the great fuss around the movie Alive. Well, you may have seen this, may have not. It tells the story of the Argentinian rugby team that crash-landed high in the Andes. No sign of rescue, no easy escape, and they started to get hungry. And they resorted to eating the dead. And this was their great dark secret for many, many years. It is utterly taboo. We would rather not think about it ourselves, and yet here it is in our Bibles. And it comes from 2 problems that are stacked one on top of the other. Not only is there a siege in Samaria, but a famine. Think about that. There's no food, and there's nowhere to get food. The king says that to the woman, doesn't he? What am I going to do? There's no food in the barns. There's no wine in the presses. And we're told here of what things cost. You could buy a donkey's head for 80 shekels of silver. That's not a bargain, folks, let me tell you that. But then you also need fuel to cook the donkey's head. We're getting hungry, aren't we? Well, that was dove dung. It says seed pods in some translations, but it's being polite. It was excrement. That was your fuel. That's what you use to cook in a famine. And I don't think it matters how much that is in today's money. We just don't want to think about it or do it. And that, of course, it's all scene setting for these women. We live in the age of the horror movie. Lots of us love a good scare, a good horror movie. But I think this story still carries the ability to chill our blood a little bit. I mean, cannibalism is bad. You don't need to come to church to hear that. But within a family might be worse. For a mother, it might be the worst thing there is. We meet these two women. They seem to have made peace with eating their children. In fact, they've gone beyond that. And one of them is now very comfortable in bringing a complaint to the king. Here it is. This woman has changed her mind. We ate her son yesterday. It's my son today, but he's been hidden. Now, we could comfort ourselves with the fact that these stories are of a long forgotten past. I mean, this is ancient history, and it's Middle Eastern, Near Eastern history, and it's different, isn't it? It's wild. But that wouldn't actually be true. In 1932, Stalin, as part of his pogrom, part of his persecution, he starved the Ukraine. Yes, folks, the Ukraine has been in the news before. He forced a famine in that country. And it wasn't long before people in the Ukraine started to get hungry. And then people started to notice that children were going missing. This is 1932. Now, people knew what was happening. They called it murder by hunger. They had a name for it. Chilling. Not in the ancient past. In the 30s. Our shock at such things is real, that's fair. But it's reflected in the scene by King Jehoram. He tears his robes, he grieves for this, and he blames Elisha. But he misses the problem. He cannot see or fathom that this is God's judgment on him, on his corrupt court, on the whole country, in fact. If you remember, we said Elisha is the man of God. He's left the temple. God's not there anymore. And God's power and will and words now reside in his prophet. Elisha's a little bit of a traveling temple. And the king has forgotten this. He prefers to blame God and blame Elisha. He wants Elisha's head. And in fact, it's noticed by some just before that he's wearing sackcloth under his robes. Did we see that on the way through? Now, what he's doing there, he's wearing the garment of grief. He's wearing the garment of repentance, but he hides it. And that makes it false. The king and the people fear famine and war and death much more than they fear God. Do you know, forget cannibalism, folks. It's sin that we would rather not hear about. There's a lot that we fear more than God. And it's only when bad things happen that we might consider repentance. What we're reading here is about the depth of our sin and the shallowness of our repentance. Thankfully, there's grace and mercy here this morning as well, but we need to acknowledge that first point. You can't fake a broken heart. And I feel increasingly as time moves on, as churches struggle on, we might need to relearn what it means to just weep before the Lord. And that's very old-fashioned language for it, but it's repentance. It's what the gospel calls us to do. Before we get to that, though, grace and mercy and the good stuff, we also need to deal with our doubts. For this one, and this might be very small for you to read, I apologize for that. Is that a nightmare? Don't try and read all of that, okay? We just need to hold these side by side. What we have here is the doubt from the king's officer. None of this can happen. No way can God provide food or end the siege. It's not going to happen. And the other side is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Maybe you noticed that we're told that story twice. And it's the officer who's racked with doubt. He cannot even start to think that God could do anything in this situation, let alone give them food. And maybe we notice that what lives in the mind usually makes it to the lips, and doubts are voiced. When we think about who God is and who we are, doubts that are nurtured get spoken in this tone. It's actually blasphemous. Now, don't mishear me, folks. You can have your doubts. I think doubts are really healthy, but you got to bring them to church. You got to seek God in your doubting. And this officer and others, they turn that offer down. And once again, in case we were missing the point, we're shown for certain that Elisha is God's man in Israel. He will not be mocked, and neither will God. This is something that we already know. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. And that's a warning that has not faded to this day. Doubts are normal. You'll have them. But when we find ourselves doubting God too often, we've got to stop and reassess the state of our faith. Have we been neglecting our walk with God? Do we even know what that is? Is a dusty, closed Bible the indictment of how much we really believe? If I took church attendance every week, how would you do? Do we nurse our doubts? Do we turn them into lovely, ready-made excuses for things we don't want to do? Or do we go back to the book? Do we go back to the very words of God himself? We doubt too often. We need to deal with that in our own way. In all of that nightmarishness, we need a grace, don't we? We need a reminder of grace. Let me give you that. The relief comes in the middle of the passage with those four lepers. Remember this? I always read this and I think of Monty Python. I don't know why that is. It's got a bit of a sketch about it. The Aramean army, they're running for their lives for no reason. They're just scared and getting away. And these four lepers, these four characters just seem to just dander on into the camp. No problem. Let me show you that moment in our reading. There they are walking in because the Arameans are scared. What I think is happening here, what I want us to see, is a comparison between the besieged and unrepentant king and the true king of Israel. That's God, dealing with the whole problem by himself, the whole enemy army. And how does he do it? He uses four untouchables. Like, you're supposed to smirk reading this. In the middle of all this horror stuff, there's a smile that can creep onto our lips because God just ends the siege, provides food, and brings the whole problem to an end. Amazing. Now, to the faithful, to those schooled in the realities of grace and judgment, that's not a surprise. Of course, this is what God does. It's what the faithful sing about. Here's part of Psalm 20. This I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Feel the difference there? Stories like these tell us again and again and again, do not put your trust in people. They remind us to trust God. And we have more reason for that than these poor people. God hasn't just given us food and relative safety. He's provided us with a perfect and final salvation. He's kept his promise to make us a people and to make us his own. And he keeps that promise in Jesus. He takes the horror of our sin, answers our doubts, and gives us daily free grace. In your greatest need, God does not hide his son from us, but sacrifices him that we might live. I want you to pause there. Did you spot that? It's weird, I know. It's very unusual. It's very difficult to see. Think of the two mothers. What's the complaint? She's hiding her son from me. God didn't do that. Folks, in the most bizarre way, the cannibalistic mothers point us to Jesus. I can't quite believe I'm saying that sentence out loud. This is horrific, Craig. What do you mean? But have you ever thought of Jesus' words in this way? It goes further than that, though. Because when the enemy surrounds us, it's Jesus who weeps over the city and then strolls into the enemy camp to save us. I guess you could say this morning that we need the bad news before we can really understand the good. We need the sense of needing a rescue, drowning, before we can taste the relief of being saved. And then we need to know that that salvation can do an awful lot. It can cover the worst things we've done. That's grace. It's deep and wide enough to deal with the worst of the worst. We read about them here. And so take the reminder that it can cover the worst thing you and I have done as well. Let me pray about that. Father God, when we would rather look away from our sin, when we are besieged by doubts, remind us of amazing grace. Remind us of Jesus. Amen.